Hey, thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you found this episode to be challenging and encouraging. Now, let's turn our attention to this week's sermon from Pastor Brian Carroll.
Our generation has seen the arrival of what is known as the influencer. The influencer. And I guess that's not new. It's always been a thing. Before the rise of today's influencer, we had what were often known as celebrity endorsements. The first celebrity endorsements were called royal warrants. And those were issued to anyone that supplied goods to a royal family. And by supplying goods to the royal family would say, this is the company, this is the business, this is the craftsman that provides this. And so if they're willing to provide it for us, then it's good enough for you. However, that began to change as a company known as Pears Soap. They put one of the most famous actresses of her time, Lily Langtry, on their posters in 1882. And man, I look at that and I can't wait to go buy their soap. That was the very first kind of celebrity endorsement. She was a stage actress in Great Britain, and so everybody knew who she was. I didn't have a clue who she was. Thankfully, Google filled in the gaps for me. Pear Soap is actually still around today, so Miss Langtry must have had some level of influence because the company's still making soap here over 100 years later. Of course, in our day and time, we've got far more modern examples. For example, it's hard to think about Nike without thinking about Michael Jordan. Wheaties cereal is synonymous with famous athletes on the cover of their cereal boxes. I almost put the Bruce Jenner cover up there, but I didn't want to stir up any unnecessary controversy in our day. Capital One, you're familiar with, the credit card company, they recently reportedly paid Taylor Swift $8 million to appear in their latest ad. They tried to offer me the same thing, but I told them I didn't have time. In the ad, she even manages to manipulate their ad to make a plug for her own brand, but $8 million for her to appear in a 30-second commercial. Companies believe that by tapping into the leverage of these celebrities, they will sell more of their product. And the paid endorsement, though, has given way to what we now know as the influencer. The influencer is someone with a substantial social media following that does, well, exactly what the word says. They influence people. There's an entire branch of marketing that's been devoted to social media influencing, where you can learn how to leverage the power of the influencer to sell your product to the masses. I looked up the top social media influencers, and you probably can't see that, but there was an infographic that was made available, and I wanted to say, well, these are the top 50 people who are influencers. I wonder what kind of influence these people have on me, because after all, this is what they do for a living. They're influencers, so surely I must be influenced, and I can say that the only one in the list of the top 50 that has any influence on me is Vin Diesel. And the only reason that I say that is because I was on a beach in Honduras several years ago, and someone from a different country started pointing at me and saying, Vin Diesel, Vin Diesel. And I said, you're darn right. I should have said, I am Groot, but if you know, you know. When you look at these people, though, that we deem to be the most influential, these are the influencers. There's lots of pop stars. There's a few athletes, a couple of politicians, a few actors, and all the Kardashians who are famous for being famous. But I couldn't help but notice that one of the things that was glaring from the list of top 50 influencers is that there's nobody on the list who is there because of their outstanding character. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are people, that all the people on here don't have outstanding character, don't hear that, but that's not why they're on this list. They didn't get on this list because they're amazing human beings with incredible character and incredible charity. That's not why they're on the list. They're on the list because they're famous. But today, influence is a very important issue. And the fact that we have this category called social media influencer, it ought to concern us. Because this is a category of people that are actively influencing our kids. If I showed you that graphic in a way that you could read it, I guarantee you that the young people in the room could say, oh, I know who that is, 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 I know who that is. And they could tell you what's good about them and what's famous about them and why they're important. And they could tell you even, I'd be willing to bet, some of the products that they are peddling in the course of their career. And so the internet is constantly trying to influence our kids, and let's be honest, it's also trying to influence us. But we need to not forget that the most powerful influence that we have resides not inside the pixels of our young people's smartphones or the sound waves of their ever-present earbuds, but the most powerful influence in our kids' lives actually lives under their own roofs and touches their lives on a regular basis. As we continue to draw this first book of this first letter to the Thessalonians to a close, Paul concludes this letter in the way that he concludes almost all of his letter. He ends the theological content with just some really practical information about how Christians should conduct their lives. It's so practical, it doesn't even need a great exposition to understand it, because it's really simple what he has to say to us. And so we've been talking about these in-depth, end-times conversations, and we're going to talk about those again later in 2 Thessalonians. But one of the things that a healthy end-times conversation has to have is so what? We know Jesus is coming back, so what? We know Jesus is returning. What does that mean? We know Jesus is returning. How does that affect the way that I live my life? And that is what Paul is doing here in this last chapter. We're not talking about the rapture, and we're not talking about tribulations and all that goes along with that. But as Christians, the reality of Jesus' return should never be put completely out of our mind. So this morning, I want us to consider not the top 50 social media influencers. Well, I want to talk about our more immediate influencers, both in the church and at home. If you got your Bibles today, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, just a couple of verses from chapter 5. I would invite you to stand with me as I read these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning there in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and be at peace among yourselves. Father, I thank you for simple verses with simple instructions that give so much definition and clarity to how we should conduct our lives, how we should relate to one another. Lord, thank you for those times when your word is so crystal clear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The New Testament doesn't shy away from instructing the church on the dynamics of its leadership. However, this is one of the shortest teachings that Paul gives us on the idea of leadership. Again, this isn't that long list of qualifications that we hear for elders and deacons that we get from letters like 1 Timothy and Titus. It's just a short blurb, just a couple of verses about how Christians ought to relate to their leaders. Now, I'll say this is always kind of a hard sermon to preach, because church leadership, the primary object of the text is the person talking. And so this is one of these sermons where it's hard to talk about, because I'm talking about myself, and I don't like to talk about myself. But Paul here is not sending this as a hand slap or a criticism to the church, and so I want to make sure I don't treat it that way either. Now, what we don't know for sure what kind of leadership the church at Thessalonica had by the time we get to this place. We know Paul had to leave, and we don't know what kind of structure he was able to establish in the brief time that he was there. And one of the hardest things for church planners, whether it's in today's time or whether it's in New Testament times, one of the hardest things for church planters is to develop and implement leadership. Because for Paul, he knew that when he had to leave, there had to be somebody in the church who was able to lead in his absence. You got to have people who are able to keep the church on mission as well as avoiding all the pitfalls of immaturity. And you got to think that this was one of those times where the Holy Spirit had to be working overtime. Perhaps that's part of what Timothy did when he went back to Thessalonica to help finish the work there. But since the New Testament recognizes that there are two set-apart offices in the church, you've got elders, and elders or pastors is the same term, and deacons, we can safely assume that those offices were in place at Thessalonica at some point as well. As an aside, this conversation was a very hot-button topic this week at the Southern Baptist Convention. If you follow the news at all this week, then you know that that we made the news quite a lot. I'm going to spend time Wednesday night talking about those issues that came up, and so if you're curious, come back Wednesday night, and we'll be discussing that more. However, as we work through the text this morning, I want us to look at these instructions that Paul gives to the church as two sides of the same coin. The first thing we encounter here is this command to respect or esteem your leaders. Hear my heart today as your pastor. I want to thank you for being the church that you are. I hear stories from other pastors, and those stories make me feel so sorry for the situation that they are in, and it makes me so grateful for you. I'm part of a couple of pastors' forums on social media, and it's disheartening the number of pastors in those forums who are absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. I couldn't imagine standing in a pulpit somewhere where I was absolutely, stunningly miserable. And there are so many men who are serving in our churches who are miserable as could be. Now, I understand there are multiple sides to every story. And a lot of times, misery is self-imposed. So I do recognize that. However, the statistics about ministry burnout and fallout help to bear witness to the problem. Listen to this quote from the New York Times from last summer. It said this: if you are part of a church, there's a good chance that your pastor is not all right. It's from the New York Times. This wasn't Christianity Today or a state Baptist newspaper. This was from the most secular left-leaning newspaper that we've got. The author continues, says, a recent study from Barna, a Christian research organization, showed that pastors are struggling with burnout at unprecedented levels. Barna reports that in March of 2022, the percentage of pastors who have considered quitting full-time ministry within the past year is 42%. This sharp rise was first seen in November of 2021 with a number of pastors who reported that they were considering resignation, up 9 percentage points from January of 2021. Now, a lot of effort has been put into place to try to understand why this is, and the pandemic is largely to blame. The politics of the day is largely to blame, as churches are divided over all of these things. And so there's a lot of reasons for this. But the reality is still there. This week I heard from one of our seminary presidents who said that more pastors were leaving the ministry than there were pastors available to replace them. And let that set in for a second. More pastors are leaving the ministry than there are pastors coming out of seminary to replace them. And I can tell you, it's getting harder and harder to find qualified associate pastors. And some of the reason, no doubt, is due to the toxic nature of some of our churches. Let me say again, I'm thankful for you here at Chattanooga Valley, because that is not the climate that exists in this place. And so I give thanks to God for you. But here's the other side of that coin. Those who labor, those leaders that Paul is talking about here, ought to be worthy of respect. Every relationship has two sides, and we never have an excuse to be ugly with one another. But those who serve the church, whether it's pastors, deacons, ministry leaders, whatever it may be, they ought to be people who are respectable. Those who serve God's peoples, they're not tyrants, they're not dictators who rule and reign. Many times people get into leadership in churches and they read that statement in verse 12 and they think, I'm the boss. Paul says, they're over you in the Lord. And you read it at first blush, that's a position of authority. I'm in charge, I'm the CEO. And sadly, there's some church leaders who function that way. Pastors get into ministry and they want to be domineering. Deacons who get ordained and think that they're the boss. Power struggles in the house of God. What an odd dynamic that there would be power struggles in the church where the character of leadership within the church is not one of power. It may be like that in corporate America where those things are in play. It may be like that in politics, but it shouldn't be like that among the people of God. Paul's point here isn't about power and authority. Paul is making a point about shepherding here. The shepherd may certainly be over the sheep, but that is not exactly a position that's known for its power and authority. No shepherd looks at the field at his sheep and says, look at my flock, these are mine, they listen to me, I'm in charge of them. It's not that kind of position. They lead the sheep, they serve the sheep, they look out for the sheep's best interest, but they do not domineer over the sheep. Those who lead God's people ought to be servants, or at least they had better be God's servants. Otherwise, they're not going to do very well in that role. The very first discipleship course I ever took was right here at Chattanooga Valley. It was an old study called Jesus on Leadership. It looked at the leadership principles of Jesus and how those principles ought to work themselves out in the church. And it was all based on the premise of Jesus' servant leadership from Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. That's not the character, that's not the climate, that's not the tenor of the church. He says, whoever would want to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would want to be first among you must be slave of all. And then Jesus uses himself as the personal example, says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the King of all the universe, the creator of everything that exists, of all the beings that have ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus could have said, you serve me. He had every right, and no one could have looked at him and said no. But instead, Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, came and gave his life as a ransom for each of us, thereby setting in place an example for all of us of how we should go and serve each other. And that's the character of Christian leadership. It is a character of servanthood. And it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, a deacon, a ministry leader, you lead through serving. I firmly believe this. There may be a lot of jobs and tasks in the church for which I am unqualified, but there is not a single job in the church for which I am too good. Again, you may not want me teaching your three-year-olds in their Sunday school class. You may not want me teaching your sixth graders or seventh graders in their Sunday school class. I'm equally terrified of both. But I shouldn't be afraid to do it. And I shouldn't be unwilling. I shouldn't be unwilling to go clean the Sunday school class when they're done. Maybe lots of jobs I'm not qualified for, but there's not a single job I'm too good for. Being a servant leader, though, is more than just being willing to do the dirty jobs. It means also being kind and gracious, forgiving. It means recognizing imperfections and shortcomings. And when we sin, we keep that sin list as short as we can. And just like I'm grateful for you as a church, I'm also grateful for the people that I get to serve alongside of. They work hard. They take their work seriously. They serve well, even when the job is hard. Discussing the role of these church leaders, Paul uses some terms that indicate the challenge. He says they labor among you. That word means toil. Toil. Nobody, if you say the word toil, that means it's hard work. That means it's a challenge. Serving is satisfying, but sometimes serving is a challenge. I know in pastoral ministry that there are times that we get to spend time with people on the best days of their life. Man, there's nothing better than being at the hospital when that newborn baby is born. There's nothing better than being with that family who just celebrated their child giving their life to Jesus and wanted to talk about baptism. There's nothing better than meeting with that person who's ready to meet Jesus and seeing that person give their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some of the greatest days that I get to experience. Standing with that couple and uniting them in marriage when they look at each other and say, I do. Man, Those are incredible. But sometimes I have to spend time with people on the worst days of their life. And that's not quite as incredible. Those are tough. Those are hard. When the doctor says the test is positive. When the husband comes home and says, I lost my job. When the family says they didn't make it. Those are hard days. They're not easy days. Paul also reminds the church that those who lead are required to admonish the church. What does that mean? That means from the scriptures, we have to correct bad doctrine, bad behavior. As long as we have sin, we have admonishment from the scriptures. And it isn't intended to be offensive or hateful, but it is intended to help us grow together for our good and for God's glory. Because of the nature of the work, we recognize that leaders in God's church ought to be influencers. When we open the Bible, we say, "Thus says the Lord." We aren't influencing on the basis of our own opinions or own personalities. We are influencing on the basis of what God says. When we admonish, we're not trying to create positive behaviors. We're pointing out God's standard and appealing to God's people to bring their lives into alignment with God's standard. I worry about the state of the modern church today because there's a lot of examples of celebrity pastors who are influencing, just like the people on that infographic I showed you earlier. I've been to denominational meetings where some of these pastors walk around with an entourage. Entourage? I mean, I've seen this. There's a group that follows. Several years ago, though, I was asked to serve on the executive committee of our state convention. And I walked in the room for the first meeting, and I realized two things. One, I didn't know anybody. And two, the room was full of people who I considered to be movers and shakers. Now, y'all know I'm an introvert. And so there is nothing more terrifying than walking into a room with 100 people and not knowing a soul. Because you got to figure out what you're going to do. Because it's terrifying for me to go up to a stranger and say, "Hey, can I sit with you?" Now, some of y'all go sit with you'd go meet the chain gang on the side of the highway and ask to pick up trash with them. That's how extroverted y'all are. But not me. That was a crisis for me. And so I walk in not knowing a soul, and of course, you know, the big shots in the room didn't acknowledge me, and I didn't go up and barge into their huddled conversations either. So I did what any introvert would do in that situation. I sat down where? Back row by myself. Because that's what you do. And a couple minutes passed, and a guy came down and sat next to me. He didn't have a designer suit on. You know it's a designer suit when they've got the little three-pronged hanky in the pocket. That's when you know they spent some money on the suit, when it's got that little three-pronged hanky there, and it matches their tie. JCPenney doesn't do that. Guy came and sat down next to him. He didn't have a designer suit on. He just threw on a sport coat over his blue jeans and his button-up shirt. But he struck up a conversation with me, and he introduced himself. And I found out in that moment that he was the pastor of one of the largest churches in the state of Georgia. And he took time to invest in me. He was, and still is, what I would consider to be an influencer. But he was somebody who understood how to do it on God's terms and not the world's terms. Paul goes on, he says that we in the body of Christ, we ought to be striving for peace. We ought to be at peace with one another. And that shouldn't be such an unusual statement. But in so many ways, it is. It's not about going along to get along. It's not about avoiding necessary conflict and confrontation. This is about conducting ourselves in such a way that we aim for peaceful resolutions and a peaceful existence. And the tense of the word matters considerably here, because the word Paul uses is a present tense active verb. So it doesn't mean that we're working towards peace. It means that our default programming, our factory setting, is one of peace. And so any departure from peace should be the aberration. As God's people, we should be at peace with one another. That is the standard. That is the expectations. When you find a church where peace isn't found, that represents a very clear and evident departure from what the default should be for God's people. As Christians, we understand peace is part of that Spirit-supplied upgrade that we get when we receive Jesus. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the Holy Spirit work in our life. We give our lives to Jesus, and we get the upgrade package. Love, joy, peace, patience, those become a part of who we are. It's not something that we're striving toward. One day I'll have peace. One day I'll have love. One day I'll have joy. No, it's a fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit in your life, then you get the upgrade. Now, you may not know how to work it just yet. Y'all got a new car lately and not know how to push the buttons and make everything work? You know, no keys anymore. It's all push buttons and things. I mean, you may not know how to make it work like it's supposed to, but you got the upgrade when you received Jesus. Love, joy, peace. Listen, church, if you are in Christ, peace is part of your default setting. Pastor, I'm never at peace. You don't know how to work it. You got the button and you don't know how to push it. Peace is part of your default factory setting now. Now, we can do all kinds of things to suppress it, but because it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's an expected part of who we are. I've met people in ministry who are constantly looking for their next fight. They're ready to brawl. I don't know how you go to church with that attitude, looking for the fight. The maddest someone that I think the maddest anyone has ever been at me in church was over a picture. A picture. Everyone involved in this story is dead, so I think I'm past the statute of limitations in telling the story. The founding pastor of my last church, Bob, was an incredible, godly man. I love him tremendously. When I did his funeral, it was one of the most heart-wrenching things for me because of just the influence he had on my life. And the church loved him, and they respected him tremendously, and some people probably put him on a pedestal that he never wanted to be on. And when he retired, someone in the church hired an artist to paint a portrait of him. I mean, that gets like, y'all don't paint a picture of me, please. Never, ever, ever, never, ever. I don't care if you think, man, I'd love, don't do that. But he struggled with telling them no because he didn't want to rob the blessing. Y'all have heard that before. I don't want to steal their blessing. And so he let them paint the portrait. And then after he retired, they hung this massive portrait in the foyer of the church. So the first thing you saw when you walked in the door was this painting of the founding pastor. And he was retired, and so he didn't like it. He didn't like walking in the church and seeing this painting because it wasn't a great painting anyway. But he absolutely hated it. And one day Bob came up to me, and he asked me to do something that I said, Bob, this will split the church. He said, Brian, I want you to move that painting. He said, move it somewhere less conspicuous. Get it out of the foyer. When people show up at church, my face should not be the first thing they see. So I did. I moved it. Following Sunday, I was met by one of those people that like to fight. She was red-faced. She was visibly angry. Y'all ever been around somebody who's so angry you can see them vibrating because they're so mad and they're trying not to explode? This was her, and her voice shook as she spoke, and she told me how angry she was at me for moving the picture. I told her, I said, well, you're mad at the wrong person. I said, I moved it because Bob told me to move it. And then she told me how mad she was at me for doing what he asked me to do. I hope she's not mad in heaven. I really do. Now, again, I'm in no way suggesting that we avoid conflict to simply keep the peace. But I am suggesting that not every issue deserves a brawl. Not every issue deserves a fight. Not every issue deserves an argument, especially since peace is our default setting. And these relationships that Paul is talking about here, the character of these relationships really ought to help define all of our relationships in the church. Absolutely, leaders ought to lead from a position of serving. Even when serving and leading means toil, means hard conversations and admonishment. But at the same time, they ought to strive to live their lives in such a way that they're worthy of the respect and the esteem that Paul is talking about here. Church leaders ought to strive to be influencers in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, hang with me for a second. We've been talking about church leaders, but I don't think it's hard to scale all of this down and apply it to the Christian home, because the Christian home, after all, is just a microcosm of the church, And that's how it's, I mean, God created two institutions. He created the home and he created the church. Those two institutions. So it's not hard for us to scale this down. So when we talk about children, it's not a reach at all for us to suggest that children should respect those who labor among them, who are over them in the Lord, who admonish them. This could easily be describing a parent's responsibility in as much as it's describing a pastor's responsibility. When we consider it from that angle, you can almost hear the fifth commandment echoing in the background. Honor your father and your mother. At the same time, parents, we ought to strive to take our job seriously and be respectable. It's no secret we live in a day and time where the brokenness of our homes and families today is heart-wrenching. I'm not talking about even homes that are affected by divorce. I'm talking about just the overall systemic, and I would dare say catastrophic, breakdowns in our society when it comes to parenting. If you want to hear stories, talk to a teacher, talk to a school official or an administrator, and they will tell you the stories of homes that are absolutely devastated, broken pictures of what it's supposed to be. You will hear painful stories about parents failing in some of their most basic responsibilities. We were sitting at Sonic the other day, and this is not a sermon about smoking, but there was a woman sitting in the car next to us, and she had her windows rolled up, and she was smoking cigarettes in the car. She had a little girl in the back seat, and the girl had her window down. Y'all, I'm not kidding. The girl was literally sticking her head out the window of the car to try to get fresh air. And we live in this world where there's so little that can be done because DFACS is overwhelmed and our foster care system is so shorthanded. And so we look at situations where we say, why is that child even still in the home? It's because there's nowhere else for the child to go. But God's ideal for the home, it's not what we've created in our contemporary moment. God's ideal for the home is that parents should... That parents, not just parent, but also make sure they're parenting in such a way that the next generation hears and understands the Word of God. Because the greatest influence in the faith of a child, it's not your pastor. The greatest influence in the life of your child and the faith of your child is not your student pastor, your kids ministry director. That's not the greatest influence on the faith of your children. The greatest influence on the faith of your children, mom and dad, it's you. If you're concerned about the faith of your children, the first place to look is not to the church. The first place to look, ladies and gentlemen, is in the mirror. Because that's where that first influence happens. If you're on the fringe of the church and your faith is only surface level, don't be surprised if your kids don't really want anything to do with the church or the people of God. Because that's the influence that you're passing on to them. Yeah, certainly children ought to respect and esteem their parents, but parents, let me say this to you, dads in particular, you need to labor and toil for their hearts in the Lord. You need to exercise leadership in your home by serving and by being present, and you need to be admonishing them in the Lord. Not disciplining them for the heck of it, but admonishing them in the Lord from the Word of God. You need to be striving to create a home that is a place of peace, not a place of unnecessary conflict and unrest. Dads, it's Father's Day, and you need to know this today, that you are one of the two greatest influencers in your child's life. They can be looking at social media, they can be looking at all those sort of things, but when it really comes down to this, moms and dads are the two greatest influencers in the life of a child. You influence them in the sports they pursue, you influence them in the hobbies that they enjoy, and let me say this, you influence them in their faith. My father-in-law is one of the most faithful men I know. Blew me away this summer. Is he almost 70 now? He's past 70. Goodness gracious. He went to Center Kid with his church this summer. Y'all just got back from Center Kid. Like, y'all were a young crew. He's past 70 and went to Center Kid with his church as a chaperone and the bus driver and all the things. One of the most faithful, godly men I know, but I can say this, he wasn't always that way. My mother-in-law used to go to church with Heather and my sister-in-law without him. And that up until one day, my wife asked him the question. She wasn't my wife then. But she asked the question, if he doesn't go to church, Then why do I have to? Well, guess what? He's been to church ever since. He was, and I can say this, he still is, an influencer in God's way of influencing. He serves his church well. He serves his family well. And as far as I'm concerned, that makes him one of the greatest influencers that we have. But the truth of the matter is that every one of you who speaks life to a child, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, they can listen to the Kardashians. They can follow whatever athlete they want to follow. They can pay attention to whatever actor, whatever sports star. They can listen to all those people. But at the end of the day, moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, you're the greatest influencer in the lives of your children. And we as the church strive to come alongside you in that regard and help to influence those kids in the gospel as well. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for your word and for the challenge with which it speaks. I thank you, God, that it asks us to look in the mirror, whether we are pastors or deacons or church leaders. There's an expectation that's here for us, or moms or dads or grandmas and grandpas. There's an expectation there for us as well. And Lord, all of us in these structures that you've created, these authorities structures that you've put in place, we all have some level of influence. God, I pray that we would steward that influence well. That as church leaders, that we would recognize our role and our responsibility, that we would strive to be men and women who are respectable. But Lord, also as parents and grandparents, that we would strive to invest in the life of those that you've placed under us as well. That we would speak truth into their lives, that we would admonish them from the scriptures, and that we would influence their faith for the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for our church, Lord. Again, Lord, I just hear so many struggles, so much conflict and controversy, so many power struggles. Lord, I just thank you for our church. I thank you that I get to preach here. I don't deserve it, but I thank you that you let me. And I know that all those who serve here would say likewise. May we be wise stewards of the influence that you've given us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you would like more information about Chattanooga Valley Baptist, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. If you would like to join in person, we worship every Sunday morning at 10:45. We're just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. We hope to see you soon.